9:14. Seems like this morning we've been in Hebrews a lot. We have. We should be in Hebrews a lot. The blood of Christ is all written on every page almost. It's a wonderful book. Hebrews 9:14, and if you take notes, I've entitled it, Hooked on a Feeling. Hooked on a Feeling. Hebrews 9:14. Thus saith the Lord, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Before we look at our passage, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Father, as in all things, your word is living. It's a living word. And so we need you to help us, Lord, to leave this place with a blessing from it. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to every life, every need. And we ask you to be glorified in the preaching of your word. Take control of me, Lord. Let me be the vessel and just speak to your children, to your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Our text begins with, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Our text is a rhetorical question that the writer poses to, of course, the Jewish readers. The point he's making is that the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ was infinitely superior to the sacrificial blood of animals. Now, in a Jewish mind, that didn't seem possible. They thought the blood of animals, their sacrifices were fine. And then if you look at the end of the verse, the author gives us the reason why, or one reason why Christ's blood was so much better. He declares that the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the promise. And in this promise, dear friends, I tell you, we find the antidote for the terrible plague that affects all mankind. Every human being except Christ, who is old enough to understand right and wrong, every one of us has felt the crushing weight of a guilty conscience. No one is immune from it. Everyone struggles with it. And many remained hooked to it. Hooked to a guilty conscience all of their life. This morning I want to focus on the last part of our text, but for context's sake, let's look at the verse in its entirety. And I would also make another note. This message is intended for God's children. It's not for tares. It's not for the unsaved. But if you are a tare or unsaved, stick around, because at the end we have a message for you. This message has to be spiritually discerned in order to understand it and to eat from it. Our text begins with the argument, how much more shall the blood of Christ? First of all, let me remind you that the author is writing to Christian Jews, not just Jews, but Christian Jews, who knew that the word Christ meant Messiah, the promised one. So he's saying if the blood of animals had any effectiveness in removing the ceremonial pollutions the Jews had, how much more effective do you think the blood is that flows from the veins of the Son of God, the Messiah? That's his rhetorical question. And once he lays that out, he starts talking about the value of Christ's blood. He goes further to show that the importance of the blood and how it was delivered to the altar. You see, it isn't just the blood, it's the whole process. And there's a delivery process of Christ's blood. He writes in our text, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. What he's saying is that unlike animal sacrifices, Christ voluntarily offered himself, and that makes his sacrifice especially effective. Why? Because animals offered as a sacrifice have no spirit, and their sacrifice isn't voluntary. Animals were just rounded up, and according to the law, they were offered up. But Christ, he made the greatest sacrifice any human being can make. he voluntarily offered himself up for others, you and me specifically. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We have to always remember that Jesus Christ was God. And as such, it means he has the nature of God. And as such, he laid aside his glory, Philippians tells us. And he took on the form of a man, a servant. He left all the glory behind, and he did it because he knew it one day he would voluntarily give himself up for you, Raymond, for you and me. That means that in addition to being a voluntary sacrifice, that means God's blood, Jesus Christ's blood, was more effective than animal sacrifices. And you ready for it? Because his blood is eternal. He's an eternal being. That means since only God is eternal, Christ's life is worth more than anything in this universe. Animals, on the other hand, what? They're short-lived. They're not of much intrinsic value. So their spiritual cleansing power was limited to covering sin. Now, I want you to understand that animal sacrifices could only make the worshiper clean on the outside so that they could approach God. That's all that animal sacrifices were for. That means the sins of the Old Testament saints, those sins were never forgiven. They were covered over. They were put away until Christ came, and he paid their eternal debt with his sacred eternal blood. I have a proof verse for that. Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And you see, the Jews never understood that. They never had peace of mind. And they always had a guilty conscience. That's why animal sacrifices couldn't bring peace or remove their guilty conscience. Because they didn't have the value that was needed to do that. Only the Messiah, Christ Jesus, could do that. Eternal blood, beloved, that's the key to forgiveness. Why? Because sin is eternal. Do you realize that the rich man in Luke 16, if he committed one sin, when he goes in a lake of fire, he'll be there for all eternity, but in 100 billion trillion quadrillion years, that one sin will never burn away. Sin is eternal, and it requires eternal blood to pay for it. The blood must be eternal. Only the eternal blood of Jesus Christ has the power to pay and forgive the eternal sin debt of his people. The fact that Jesus is God incarnate, the fact that he is eternal, the fact that he offered himself voluntarily, and the fact that he was sinless without blemish, all of those facts mean that Christ's blood is of so much infinite value that God's justice for all of his people's sins was completely satisfied. I have a proof verse for that. Hebrews 9:15. God says he is the mediator, speaking of Christ, of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ mediated your sins with his eternal blood. He paid for them, paid in full. And he did it one time. One time. And I want to add, contrary to what the church at Rome teaches, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one-time event. I have a proof verse for that. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, speaking of Christ, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me tell you how silly those sacrifices, the wafer is, and transubstantiation is. If Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is all-powerful and sovereign, he could get the job done in one time. It wouldn't take every single mass. Look at the next section of our text. Here we're told that Christ offered himself without spot to God. Now, to be sure, in the Old Testament, it was a given thing that a requirement was that any divine sacrifice had to be blemish-free. No spots. It's an insult to God to offer anything that was damaged or blemished. Why would you do that? That's why I tell people all the time about their offering here at church. I don't care what you put in a bucket. You do. You should care. You should know what God gave to you, and you should give him your best, whatever that is, and only you know what that is. Because it is an offering to him. It's an offering of thanksgiving to him. Sacrificial animals, they couldn't be sick. They couldn't be blind. They couldn't be lame. And it was a horrible thing to throw a dead animal on the altar of God. They had to be healthy and they had to be spotless. And Scripture tells us that our Lord Jesus was not only without spot, he was sinless and he was perfect in every way. Proof verse, Hebrews 7:26. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And listen to what Peter says, talking about Jesus being our Redeemer. He backed that up when he wrote in 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine what it was like for a young boy, a young man, to go through life absolutely perfect and sinless and live in a world that was drenched in it? But he did. It never affected him because he was God. He knew that he was going to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. He knew it. And because he knew it, he took care. He followed the law, because he was under the law. He followed the law to the very end. Even at the end, the last thing he did, besides taking a gift from his father of another soul to take to paradise, besides that, he told his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he told John, "Behold thy mother." He gave his mother away to his beloved apostle John. Why? Because the fifth commandment says, boys and girls, that you are to honor your father and your mother. And Jesus was the oldest and he had to take care of his mother. And so what he did was he gave her to one who would take care of him in his stead. He followed the law to the very letter, to the last breath. He was sinless and perfect. Well, that brings me to a question I have to ask you. What kind of offerings are you bringing to God? Do you understand that Romans 1:21 commands us to be as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Do you understand that the difference between the Old Testament dead sacrifices and the New Testament is that you're a living sacrifice? Those dead sacrifices had to be used once and then they were gone. You're a living sacrifice. That is, all of your life as a born-again Christian, you're here to sacrifice to God. Your life is a living sacrifice. Let me tell you what that means. First of all, do you sacrifice? Do you give a sacrifice of gratitude to God? Do you do that? Hebrews 13:15 reminds us that it's our duty to do that. Listen to what the writer says. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Are you a grateful Christian? Are you? Is the Lord's name on your lips daily? And how often daily? As a living sacrifice, do you offer your life as a continuous act of love and doing good? That's another sacrifice we make as living sacrifices, loving and doing good. Every single time you do something in love for a worldling, but especially for another Christian, every time you do that, you're offering God your sacrifice of love. And how about doing good? Here's a commandment. Going back to Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do good and share what you have. That's how we worship God. I hope nobody listening to this message, either online or in this room, I hope none of you think that you worship God just by coming to church. Yes, you worship God. You worship him corporately. But the Bible says that you are a living sacrifice, and it is your duty to worship him with your life. What about being holy? As a living sacrifice, we're called to be holy. How are we doing with that? Holiness, what is it? I've had people say, well, you know what, holiness is this. Wait, no, stop. Holiness is meat and potatoes theology. It's very simple to understand. It simply means that you're yielding yourself to God as one that is alive from the dead. Every one of you sitting here that knows Christ as your Savior, you were all dead. We were all dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And a reference is that before the Ephesians knew Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. He made them alive through his sacrifice. And the same thing happened to you, whoever you are. And you're supposed to be holy as he is holy. And the way you do that is you're obedient to God's word. You yield yourself to God as one that is alive from the dead. Another thing you do, you yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Before we were all saved, we never did that. We yielded ourselves to evil. Even when it was good, it was evil in God's eyes because it wasn't for God. In summary, holiness is about getting out of the flesh and getting in the spirit. How are we doing with that? These are important questions. Are you offering God your best? We'd all do well to remember that God cannot and will not accept or be pleased with a living sacrifice that is spiritually sick because of malnutrition brought on by lack of Bible study or by sin. He will not be pleased or accept a blind offering by people who are too blind, are blind to how much time they spend in the little kingdom of I. Or lame, he will not accept or be pleased with living sacrifices that are lame because they don't walk by faith. And he will not accept sacrifices that are dead. That is, Christian works that don't come from the heart. Or doing things half-heartedly or grudgingly. He will not accept them, and it doesn't please him. Don't do it. Just don't do it. You're wasting your time. Romans 14:23. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, it needs to be marked there because it is one. It is 2, 4, 6, 8 words that says a lot. Romans 14:23. Thus saith the Lord: For whatever is not from faith is sin. Pretty clear. You come to church. Do you worship God with faith? Is your faith here this morning? Are you here because you want to be here, because you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? You want to worship the risen Savior? Are you here for that reason? I believe everybody is. But I can tell you this, in the majority of the evangelical Christian church today, all you have in those churches are pew warmers. They're there because they have a religious habit. It's not about the blood. It's about religion and religion of men's wills, or will religion, as it's called in Scripture. When you go home today, do yourself a favor and take the time and ask yourselves, how am I doing as a living sacrifice? How are you doing as a living sacrifice? Be honest and think about the answer, because what's the point of trying to give God something he doesn't want? What's the point of it? Get right with God, and then be a living sacrifice and give him what he asks you to give him. In the last section of our text, we come to my main point. The writer tells us that Christ's blood was better than animal sacrifices because it could cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The idea in this verse is that it's only Christ's sacrifice that can remove the stain of guilt from a person's conscience. The blood of bulls and goats didn't have the power to remove sin, and it didn't have the power to soothe or relieve or remove a guilty conscience. There was no relief at all for the Old Testament saints with a guilty conscience. Only Christ's blood can purify the heart and the conscience. That's what our text is telling us. Let me give you a few reasons why that's true. Because a guilty conscience is one of the most destructive elements of sin. It's in sin. It's the soul. The soul is the mind, the thing that comprehends its environment. The soul is pronouncing judgments on its own acts. That's what a guilty conscience is. You lay in bed and you think, oops, and then you ponder it. And your conscience pronounces judgment on what you did. That's what a guilty conscience is. And the only acts that can make us feel guilty, I tell you this, are acts that offend God. You cannot have a guilty conscience unless you offend God. There's no other reason for it. And only the blood of Christ can remove sin. And our text says, cleanse your conscience. How do we know that's true? We know that's true because in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no such thing as a guilty conscience. Why? Because there was no sin in those two chapters. In Genesis 1 and 2, there was no lying. There was no stealing. There was no murder. There was no hatred. There was no backbiting. There was no sin. In Genesis 1:3, Moses wrote, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So in Genesis 1 and 2, everything was very good. But then, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? What happened? Let me read to you. When God went looking for them, the Bible says, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That is the classic guilty conscience. Knew we offended God. Heard him walking in the garden and didn't want to be with him. Hid himself from him. All brought on by sin. So you see, they hid themselves because of their conscience, and they were afraid because they had a guilty conscience, because they knew they had offended the Creator. So you see, our guilty consciences in the 21st century all has its roots. Every person that has a guilty conscience has its root from our fall from grace. And that's how it's been ever since the fall in Eden. Every generation has been plagued by a guilty conscience. And I would even tell you this. A guilty conscience is absolute positive proof that we're all sinners. It's absolute positive proof that there's a God, one that we can offend. And how do we know that's true? Because if there was no God and there was no offense, there would be no guilty conscience. And I also want to tell you that, as I said, every generation has been plagued with a guilty conscience. How do we know that's true? Well, our minds tells it's true, but how do we know? I can tell you that it's true because all of you that are listening to this have at some point felt the stabbing pain of a guilty conscience in your own head. All of us have. No exceptions. But, beloved, that's the bad news. The good news is there's an antidote. There is an antidote to it. Our text teaches us the antidote for a guilty conscience is the blood of Christ. God's guarantee is that his blood will, ready, cleanse your conscience. That means there's enough power in Jesus Christ's blood to remove sin and the stain of guilt. So if you come to God with a contrite heart and you ask for forgiveness, the spotted robe that you have will be made white. Both the sin and the guilt are gone forever. You see, that's how it's supposed to work. That's how the Bible lays it out. That's exactly how it should work. You're dead. He makes you alive. You become a living sacrifice. And as you're going through your life, you do things that offend him. You sin. You repent of the sin. You ask for forgiveness. The sin and the guilt of the sin is removed, and you move on. That's how it's supposed to work. Simple. Meat and potatoes. Really, meat and potatoes. Very simple to understand. Very simple to do. Unfortunately, there are many in the church today that confess their sins and accept God's forgiveness. And here comes the word I dislike. But they don't accept the cleansing of their guilt. Although they've repented of their sin, they know God has forgiven them. They know it. But the problem is they haven't forgiven themselves for whatever they've done. They're hooked on the feeling of guilt. And they can't get the hook out of their heart. And as their life goes on, many of them continue to get hooked on the feeling of guilt. And could they continue to drag more guilt around in their life? Now I want to tell you, what I just told you are all words. You can put that in your mind any way you see it. And I'm sure everybody here sees those words, the mind pictures a little differently. But I want you to see the result of guilt. So I've made a little prop to show you. Here it is. I got a few notes. This is a visual of what guilt might be look like hanging or hooked in a person. Right here. First thing is this big, look at this treble hook. The hook represents the old man. That's the old man that's still inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit as believers, but there's still an influence from our old nature there. That's what this hook represents. And that hook, he wants, and the old man and the old nature, they want to hook you up to anything that will steal your joy, rob your faith, and make you spiritually depressed, either with a big hook or with a tinier hook. And they're very sharp, and they each have a barb, so they're very difficult to get out. Now, let me show you about the black squares. See? Both sides. The black squares symbolize the filthy stain that guilt leaves in your heart. That's just what guilt does. And each squares represent an individual guilt that's held on to. So what ends up happening is believers go through their life trolling with these hooks. They commit sins. They go to the blood of Christ. That blood cleanses them of the sin, cleanses them of the guilt, but they hook up with the guilt. They don't let it go. And as they go through life, they're dragging this behind them everywhere they go. Now, this may be pieces of plastic, but I got to tell you, the guilt that I've seen in some people's lives are heavier than my car. And they drag it everywhere they go. And our text this morning says that this guilt is gone with the sin. And believers don't believe it. They just don't believe it. I'm going to put this right here so I don't get hurt. That's what I'm talking about holding on to guilt. So let me ask you something. Why is it, do you think, Bible-believing, born-again Christians do that? Why do they accumulate guilt in their life? Why? That's also a rhetorical question. The answer is very simple. It's one word: unbelief. It's unbelief. They don't believe God removed their guilt. They can't let go because they don't trust in God. They can't submit to God because they're thinking about how bad they feel. Oh, I know the Lord forgave my sin and I shouldn't have done it, but you know what? It was so terrible, I can't get over it. You need to get over it because you're just committing a sin by holding on to it. Let me tell you what you're doing. First of all, the result of being hooked on a feeling of guilt is this. Very first of all, you're still in a state of sin. Not maybe for the act, but for the act of holding on to this. Not only are you in a state of sin, you're dishonoring the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for you. You're dishonoring. You're saying, Lord, yeah, I know, Lord, you died for me and my sins are forgiven. And you forget about the guilt. The guilt is part of the sin process. There has never been a sin committed that didn't have guilt attached to it. As a matter of fact, I dare say you can't have one without the other. So you're in a state of sin and you've dishonored God's blood. And you know what else you're doing? Metaphorically speaking, you're calling God a liar. The verse, our text says that it'll cleanse your conscience. Why aren't you grabbing on to that? If God says that he'll cleanse your conscience, then he'll cleanse your conscience. So don't just say, well, my sin is done, but the guilt, I don't know, I'm going to hold on to that for a while. You're calling God a liar. When any believer is hooked on a feeling of guilt, they are no different. And listen to this, they're no different than an unbeliever. If you're holding on to any guilt right now in your life, you're no different than the people in the world that don't know Christ, that are outside of Christ. Why? Because it's impossible for you to please God, just like it's impossible for them. It's impossible for you to be joyful if you're dragging around this chain and ball and these hooks and the guilt of your sin. You can't be joyful. And it's impossible to serve God. The worldling can't serve God, the sovereign God, the God of Scripture. And your faith is shipwrecked. It doesn't take long when somebody's dragging around a burden like that. And I don't care if it's one sin. I don't care if it's 500 sins. The guilt and the sin go together. If you confess it with a contrite heart, they're gone. And you don't confess it to a priest or a pastor. You confess it to the one you sinned against. So although I may have done something bad to Tom, and I need to ask him to forgive me, my main responsibility is to go to God because I offended God, because it was God's law that I broke when I did something to Tom. Do you understand that? Do you get the sequence of that? So when I come to God and I say, Lord, I have offended you and you alone, forgive me. Remove that sin from my heart and remove the guilt that goes with it. And the Bible says he'll do that. They're part and parcel. And then I go to Tom and I ask him to forgive me. And it really doesn't matter. If Tom's so upset that he says, no, I'm not going to forgive you. But it's on Tom. It's not on me. The Bible just says that I'm supposed to go and ask him to forgive me. And if he decides not to, then he's got a problem with God, not with me. Everybody get that? The sad thing is that each of us brings a guilty conscience down upon ourselves. There's nobody here that didn't bring it on yourself. Never. Now, when you were unsaved, it's different. But as I'm talking to people that know Christ, every bit of guilt that you have in your life, you bring upon yourself. You make the decision not to let it go with the sin. You make the decision not to believe. You make that decision yourself. That's why it's a sin. All of us, all we have to do to cut this chain right here, and even to cut a bigger chain up there, all we have to do is dare to believe God's word. That's it. That's how simple it is. That's really meat and potatoes. There's nothing more. Dare to believe God's word. Then believe our text. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. Believe that Jesus didn't suffer and die so that people would suffer from a guilty conscience. You don't think that, do you? You think Jesus went to the cross and said to himself, well, you know what? My blood's going to wash away all their sins, but they're going to have to deal with the conscience just like the Hebrews did. He didn't say that. It is finished. I have come to give you my joy. That's God's joy, that your joy may be full. How much joy can you have if you're dragging this around in your life? How much? And I don't care what it is. It doesn't see that the subject doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have a guilty conscience about an action, something you said. It's just totally irrelevant. It's got to go. It hinders you. It hinders your relationship with God. It steals your joy and robs your faith. And ultimately, if you don't get rid of that guilt, you're going to end up shipwrecked or worse, a castaway. It's that simple. That's not my words. You can look them up in a concordance. You'll see exactly those words. Shipwreck, talking about faith, and a castaway. If you believe that the blood of Christ has saved you from your sin, then you got to believe that his blood will also cleanse your conscience. Jesus inspired Paul to teach us in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When I first got saved, I couldn't say that enough. I'd scream it. I'm not condemned. You know, the whole world out there, and it's difficult to say this, and I pray in my lifetime that the Lord will call many of them, but the world out there is absolutely filled with people that are under condemnation. They're under condemnation because they came into this world with the nature to sin, and they're going to sin. And when they do sin, they're immediately condemned for it. And in that condemnation, you might live to be 100 years or 50 years, or you might even live just a few months, whatever the case might be. The fact of the matter is, when you sin against God, when you do that, you're going to be responsible for it unless you're underneath that blood. Unless that the blood of Christ, you are in Christ, you have taken him to be your Savior, and you're living your life biblically, so that you can be used by him and you can please God. And you cannot do that with a guilty conscience. If anybody is listening to this online or in this room, if you're holding on to anything, if you've got a stronghold in your heart of a bunch of those things hanging off your spiritual tailcoat, if you have guilty conscience, get rid of it. That's exactly what God says. Get rid of it. Now, if you're not saved, it's altogether different. Everything I just said does not apply to people that are outside of Christ. And here's the reason why. Because you're not under the blood. You're really, you've offended God and you are under his wrath. So that being said, there's a tree. It's called Calvary. It's where that blood was shed to remove the guilt and the sin. Snip it right there. Get rid of it. Christ came to do that for you. But you have to do something too. You have to feel him stirring your heart. You have to know that there's no way you can pay your sin debt to God, and that Jesus came for one reason. He didn't come to do his own will. He said that himself in Scripture. He said, I come to do my Father's will. And his Father's will was that he would climb up on that tree, be bound there by the love of his people, for the love of his people, and that he would die in his blood. And actually, when we talk about the blood for the kids so they know, it simply means death. It simply means Jesus died. He gave up the ghost. And he did that so that we wouldn't have to die. That we one day, the moment we leave this world, will transfer to another world, to the eternal kingdom. And you'll either transfer to heaven or you'll transfer to the holding cell called hell. That's it. There's no third choice. If you do not come to Christ and know Christ, then none of this matters. Hold on to your guilt because it doesn't matter. You're going to be judged for it. But if you feel God stirring your heart and you know that this book is the truth and nothing but the truth, and you know he says that he'll cleanse your heart and that I have come to save, you grab hold of that. You see me after the service, or you call me if you're online, and I'll show you in God's word how he is calling you into his kingdom and how you can be rid of all your sins and all your guilt. And just for the record, Even Christian believers sin occasionally. The difference is, if you're out of Christ, your every day is a practice of sin. If you're in Christ, you occasionally fall into sin. You're tempted, you're tempted and you just fall into it occasionally. It's not a practice to sin. You call me if you feel God stirring your heart, and I'll show you. Because otherwise, dear friend, whoever you might be that's listening, wherever you might be, You'll have to stand before God on your own merit. And that really is no merit at all. And for my brothers and sisters, you go home and you look into your spiritual mirror and see what kind of a living sacrifice you are. You see what you're offering your Father in heaven. And then ask yourself how you feel about that. And if you feel good, rejoice. First of all, you should rejoice because you have a Savior. Don't dishonor what he did. Cut the string, get rid of the guilt, get rid of the sin, and walk afresh. And I tell you this, you will not believe the difference it makes. But you have to give it up. You have to get over how you feel, and you have to think about how he feels. You have to give up what you want, and you have to remember what he wants. And remember this, he's your creator. What he says really matters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. You laid it on my heart so clearly. And I thank you and I pray that if there's one listening this morning and they have just one piece of guilt or they have a stockpile of it, Lord, I pray that they would leave here convicted by your Spirit and that they would remove that guilt from their heart so that they might rejoice and they might, Lord, be able to glorify you and please you. What is the sense, Father, of living a Christian life a sham, having one foot in the truth and the other foot in the little kingdom of I? Dear God, grant us the strength to not do that. Grant us the strength to remove all the guilt we have in our heart because it was paid for too. Help us, Lord, to do that and to go from this place rejoicing. We ask it all In Christ's name, and we ask it always, Father, for your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn, I think I got this one right.